God, we thank you as we can come before you now. Lord, you are present. You are always present. It's up to us to realize that we are always in the presence of the living God. And you always hear our prayers. And God, you are great. I praise you and I thank you for my brother and sister who found out this week that they're going to be able to get the keys for their house, and the house is now available. Lord, we thank you for that answered prayer. We thank you and we praise you for our sister who had knee replacement, and she's doing well. So much she's praising you for all that you're doing. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace that has been demonstrated through bringing people into conditions of healing through doctors and where cancer is being dealt with accordingly, and Lord, we do praise you for that. But Father, there's also some that are calling for prayer, and so Lord, we want to lift them up. We have a brother who is well on in years, and he's asking for prayer for perpetual headache. May you bring healing, Lord. May you grace him with your presence and relief from that pain, Father. I also pray for those that are struggling with chronic pain even now. And Lord, we know that you know their condition. Father, we would ask that you would touch them and that you would heal them. And Lord, if you choose to use doctors, then that's even that much more of a testimony. But God, I would ask that you would just bring that special healing even now. Lord, you can do it. And we want to pray according to your will. So may your will be done, that all the earth would just be impressed by how great a God you are. Lord, as we study your word tonight, and we see the failure of following after idols, the consequences and the conditions of idolatry through the prophet Jeremiah, may you awaken our hearts. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and the eyes of our understanding to see if there are any idols that we're worshiping. May we learn from what you've done in the past, God, and may we change and draw closer to you. So even now, Holy Spirit, we pray. Enhance our praise. Help us to be able to praise the Holy One who is worthy to be praised. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
He's coming on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break, his broken hearts declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before him. So open up the gates, make way before the King of Kings. A God who comes to save is here to set the captives free. So who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before him. the Lord Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? 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 Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before Him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glory. Glorious name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, with streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. When I'm found in a desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Even the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Grand earth has quaked before. moved by the sound of his voice, sees that I shaken and stirred, can become broken for my regard. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. Through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. For be it for me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see, and this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. Through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well. It is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. The waves and wind still know his name. It is well. it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. Through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days have been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
As I was preparing this afternoon, the Holy Spirit took me to Psalm 23. As we ponder, just ponder that idea that God's goodness is running after you, chasing you down. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here it is. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Cause all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh yes, I will sing of the goodness of God. Thank you for your goodness, God. Thank you that you are not just a God way off somewhere, but you are here moving amongst us. You are interested in every minute detail of our lives. You are our shepherd. There's nothing else that we need, nor want, nor desire. And thank you for your goodness and your loving kindness, your unfailing love. It follows us each and every day. We love you this evening. Thank you. Amen.
You may be seated. Amen. God is good, isn't he? He is good. He is gracious. He is kind. And why you would turn your back on such a good and gracious God, I haven't a clue. Why you would walk away from all of God's goodness and mercy that has been demonstrated, why you would reject all that God is doing, it's beyond me. But that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. In Jeremiah, we're going to be taking a look at Jeremiah's sermon, one of three, here in Jeremiah chapter 7, in 8 through 10. And so within this, Jeremiah is preaching this sermon, delivering this sermon during the time of Jehoiakim, 609 BC to 589 BC. And it begins with a sermon at the temple that is right there, and at the temple gates. And so when we take a look at this, this is not a message or a sermon that I would ever want to preach. It's not a fun sermon, because basically what he's doing is he is laying out the wrath of God that's about to come. He's begging them, please, please turn around. But he's dealing with the critical sin of Judah and Jerusalem at the time, which is idolatry. Idolatry, we think about it in Old Testament times. We think about these things made of stone or Asherah poles, or all of these different things that Moloch, Dagon, all these other Canaanite gods that were all there, Baals and such. And we say, well, there would never be a chance that we would ever, in the modern church today, ever suffer from idolatry, right? Does the modern church today have a problem with idolatry? Somebody say, no, yeah, sure. What's an idol? Idol is any man-made thing that you place higher than God, that you worship more than God. It's something that you place at a higher value than God. What's amazing to me is the foolishness of idolatry, yet we all commit that that sin of idolatry. And so we're going to take a look at the causes and the consequences of idolatry, at least as laid out by God. This is not our perspective. This is what God says about this. So we'll jump right in here, and where he calls him here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. You can follow along. We're going to kind of take it piece by piece. We're not going to read the whole sermon through, but we're going to work through it all. And the first thing he does is he calls out to change your ways. Verses 1 through 11 says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter in by these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, well, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Notice it's repeated three times. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then, notice the if-thens, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adulteries and swear falsely and other sacrifices and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after the gods which you have not known? And then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. What is God doing through Jeremiah? He's making this proclamation as Jeremiah would stand at the gates of the city coming in. He is commanding them to change. He's giving them the opportunity to change. Do you know that God is always throwing out a life preserver for people to change? He wants you to change. He wants you to come back to him. He doesn't want to destroy mankind. He wants you to come to a place of knowing him. This is a strict warning, but it's a warning with a promise. If they were to listen, what would they get? Life. If you would listen, you get life. If you don't listen, destruction is coming. It's a pretty simple message. It is this idea that God is calling out to his people through Jeremiah. The problem is, God's people, we're not listening to this amendment. They weren't listening to these promises. They thought that they were insulated from judgment. When we take a look at verses 3 through 7 within this, he says, thus says the Lord, amend your ways, turn around, don't trust into the deceptive words. What's a deceptive word? Well, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the deceptive word comes from the pit of hell, where Satan would come in to Eve and say, look, God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to become like him in any way. But if you eat of this fruit of this tree, then you'll be like him because it'll make you wise. See, the problem with idols is they always overpromise and underpay. They do. Any idol promises this satisfaction, this idea that if I follow after this idol, or if I get this idol, or if I serve this idol, whatever the case may be, my life is going to be better. The problem is, does an inanimate object have the power to do anything for your life, make you better? Can a created thing by man ever have supremacy over the man's life? You see, that's the deception. And it comes from the pit of hell. There's a lot of people that even today think that, well, they're somewhat insulated. Part of the problem with the Jews was this. They had the temple. They had the law. And they had God. So in the Jewish mindset was, we are God's chosen people. And we've got the temple. And we've got the presence of God. And because we have all of these things that are going for us, God's not going to utterly destroy us. He's not going to destroy the temple. He's not going to destroy the people. We're safe here. Because you know what we can do? We can live like hell, and then we can go grab a sacrifice, go to the temple, off the sacrifice, and then everything's going to be made better. Do we see that in our world today within the church? Where believers would go out and they would blatantly sin and disobey God and rebel against God and say, well, I can do that because in their mind, what are they thinking? Jesus died for all my sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, I have forgiveness already for the thing that I'm about to do. Is that a failure in thinking? For sure. The Jews thought that they were insulated. If you would, we're going to be turning our Bible around to different verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, 15 is going to be the first one we land on. And I got to tell you, you know, whether it's the Jews in Judah or the early church or us today, Peter nails it when he says 1 Peter 4, 15 to 17. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. In other words, if you suffer, if you're martyred because you're naming the name of Christ, that's martyrdom. That's not the suffering side. But on the other side, the suffering, if you're suffering because you're a jerk, well, you kind of get what you get. If you're suffering because you're a murderer or an idolater, there's going to be judgment. And he goes on and he says this, for it's time for judgment to begin, note, with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know what Peter's calling for? He's calling for God to clean house within the body of Christ first as an example to the heathen, to the unbelievers. What is the number one thing that when you're talking with somebody and trying to share the gospel with them, what is the number one thing that always gets thrown back in your face? It starts with the letter H. Hypocrisy. Isn't it? Hypocrisy. You call yourself good. I know who you are. I know that. Well, you know, I'm forgiven. Brothers and sisters, we are not insulated just because you name the name of Christ from God's discipline and God's judgment. Time and time again, he has dealt with his people accordingly. But he always calls out first and says, please stop what you're doing. Come back. Return. Amend your ways. The temple for the Jews would not provide safety because God would prove later, much later in 70 AD, look, you think you got the temple? Guess what? You're out and I'm wiping the temple out. I'm just going to wipe it out. Even when Babylon comes in, they're going to come in and wipe the thing out. Does God really care about a building? No. He cares about holiness and righteousness. He doesn't care about a building, nor does he care about an institution, but he cares about people, and he is true to his word because he is righteous and holy. One of the things that we will study on the men's retreat is the holiness of God. And we will try to wrap our head around who is God and what is this holiness about? Because we have to understand that we serve a holy God and we don't have a construct of what real holiness looks like. We don't have an idea. And so therefore we defile the name of God. We defile the presentation of God to others. In fact, in verses 8 through 11, he says, look, you've made this place a den of robbers. You violated this. If you notice, what were the things that were violated? They were commandments 4 through 10. They were all violated. They were blatantly violating them. So not only were they violating 1 through 3 in the vertical relationship with God, but they were violating 4 through 10 in how they were treating one another. If you notice, he says this, that all of these, you are treating these people horribly. You are being unkind to one another. He's going to say this over and over again. And he says, you've turned the house of God into a den of robbers. Why? Because you're marketing the ministry. Who else would say that? It would be Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, in cleansing the temple, he would say, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, But you're making a den of robbers. A robber's den. Why? Because the religious leaders had turned the whole thing into a flea mart. They were going into this whole process of selling sacrifices that were appropriate to offer unto God and taking advantage of people along the way. And so within this, they have totally marketed the temple, and so God's going to judge them. As a result of that, they become rejected by God. Look at verses 12 to 20. He says, "But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh." In other words, I want you to look back on history. "Where I made my name and dwelled there at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house, which is called by my name," talking about the temple in Jerusalem, "in which you have trusted in this place, which I gave to you, your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast you out all of your brothers and all the offspring of Ephraim. And as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." And he's speaking here to Jeremiah. "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven," note that, "and they will pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." What does he do? God says, look it. I'm calling out to you. Now, if you don't think I'm serious, then just remember what happened in Shiloh. Verses 12 to 15, he kind of rehearses this. And again, because the history would have been passed down from generation to generation, they would know. If you want to know how God deals with sin, let's look in the past. Shiloh was once a center of worship. God made it the place where his presence would be via the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4, where it was the place where God would dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. But the problem was Eli's family had sinned. And the Ark ended up being captured by the Philistines, and the Lord abandoned Shiloh. Why? Because the priesthood corrupted the worship of God. Do we see that in our world today? Those that are supposed to be spiritual leaders, are they corrupting the presentation of God to the masses? For sure. It doesn't take much. You can turn on most TV stations or most radio stations and hear some of the corruptions that's going on. Now, granted, not everybody that's on TV or radio or on Facebook are corrupting the Word of God, but there are those that are doing it. And so with that, God is going to judge that. And so the problem is when you corrupt the presentation of God, God's going to abandon that place. And he's going to abandon the temple of Jerusalem. Now again, we don't get it in our Western mindset, but in Eastern culture, for the Jews, how important is the temple? It's extremely important. It's the center of life. That temple and the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. So when he says, I'm abandoning it, what is he really saying? I'm abandoning you. I'm turning my back on you. Now for the unbeliever, they're like, so what? Now was God doing it just because he wanted to be mean? Did he get his feelings hurt? No. It was because they violated the first command in the covenant relationship. God was in a covenant relationship with them. He was to be their God. They were to be his people. Now notice in verse 16 is something that's very interesting. And I wrestle with it because what is God really saying to Jeremiah? He tells him, don't pray for these people. Now as a pastor, it's really hard for me not to pray for somebody that I know is going down the wrong road. Is he saying don't pray for people when they're messed up, when they're backsliding, when they're walking away from God? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying I don't want you to intercede for them? Jeremiah's heart was broken. As I shared earlier, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. His heart is breaking because he's giving this message that they're not going to listen to. And so what God is saying is he's not putting down the intercessory prayer for the sake of intercessory prayer. But what he's saying to Jeremiah is, look, all your prayers are not going to work. They've already been set in their ways. Don't pray for these people, because it's too late for intercession to have an effect. In times past, what would happen was a godly man would stand up on behalf of the nation of Israel and he would pray, and then God would relent his judgment. We see it with Abraham, we see it in other places, where that godly man, and on, for the sake of that godly man, God would relent from that judgment. But God's saying, the ball's rolling, they're not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to relent from this one. These people won't repent. How do we know they won't repent? God knows. They've committed this sin where they are fully committed, where they've turned their back. It can't be forgiven because they don't want to be forgiven. And that's really hard when you see somebody and you're praying that they would repent and come back to the Lord and they don't want it. And God knows that they don't want it. They've taught their children to go get the sticks used for the fires for idolatry. They've taught, and the women are making the bread and the men are building up these altars and these things that are there. And they're worshiping. And I said, take note. Who are they worshiping? Here, Jeremiah says they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Have you ever heard the term Mother Earth? There you have it. It's this idea of this false goddess that is there. Asheroth. Astera is another one of those goddesses. Moloch was one of the Canaanite gods, Shapash, Anat, all of these are all different Canaanite gods that were supposed to be destroyed. They would make cakes and burn offerings, and they take them to these other gods. And the thing is, if you notice in here, not only are they doing that in verse 18 and worshiping these other gods, but then they turn around and then they're worshiping Jehovah at the same time. Now, that's kind of interesting. I'm worshiping idols and idolatry on this hand, but I'm still worshiping Jehovah in the temple on this side. Do you guys find a problem with that? I'm worshiping the gods of this world, and I'm worshiping Yahweh God. What are they doing? They're making sure their bases are all covered. Have you ever heard the term syncretism? Syncretism is a word of mixing of religions. And so what they were doing is they were taking some of the pagan cultural religions and they were bringing them into the worship of Yahweh, and they were making them all to be part of their normal worship practices. Do we have syncretism today? Yes, absolutely we do. We have pagan worldly ideals that are all brought into the church and embedded within the church. And whenever we take a pagan religious ritual and we merge it into Christianity, we're committing syncretism. And God says that's an abomination. And it will be judged. You can't worship idols and worship God at the same time. So then he calls them out. Verses 21 to 34 says this. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them on the day which I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. It goes back to covenant relationship. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it will be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and their own stubbornness and their own evil heart and went backwards, not forwards. And since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you my servants, the prophets, daily rising and early sending them. Excuse me. And yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than your fathers. And you shall speak all of these words, speaking of Jeremiah, to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Now cut off your hair, cast it away. Take up lamentation in the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. When we take a look at this, we'll go down to 34 and we'll finish this off. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places to the Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophath, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophath because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds in the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. So what does God say? Well, first of all, he goes back to the covenant relationship. Everything that we have goes back to covenant relationship. What ended up being part of your covenant relationship when you enter into a relationship with God? You ask God to come and to forgive you of your sin. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I accept the fact that you offered your son to be the sacrifice for my sin. Will you forgive me? Will you be my God? Will you adopt me as your child? Will you fill me with your spirit that I might be born again? And in that you enter into that relationship. For Israel, it was a little bit different because they entered into a covenant relationship. And so for Judah and Jerusalem, they're going back into this covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship, if you note, when he says here in verses 21 and 22, it was not about sacrifice. Sacrifice was brought in later. What was it about? Obedience. Obedience. Jesus would say, if you love me, obey my commands. Obedience is what is the outgrowth of our relationship with God, to be able to be in that place. In God's economy, obedience is better than ritual sacrifice. And so that covenant relationship is obedience based on obeying God's voice. And so he calls them out of Egypt and he asks them to obey and enter into that covenant relationship. And so with that, obedience says direction. God says that I'm going to direct. I want you to think about what they do, verses 24 to 26. They did not obey. They inclined their ears and they walked the other way. How long did it take for Israel to disobey God after they left Egypt? About a minute. Not long, right? They come out of Egypt and they're coming across and they get to Sinai and God calls Moses to go up top of the mountain and leaves Aaron down at the bottom. What happened? Well, we thought Moses wasn't coming down. Aaron, make us an idol. And Aaron says, well, you know, when Moses confronted him, he says, I don't know. I threw the gold in and out pops this golden calf. I don't know how that happened. Really? Which would have been the same Baal that they were worshiping in Egypt. You see, they violated the relationship. And as they moved on, they refused God's guidance from Mount Sinai. They refused God's guidance in crossing the Jordan and entering the Promised Land. They refused God's guidance when they took Jericho and said, don't take of any of the sacred things, and then they lose to Ai. They refused God's guidance in the times of Judges. Do you remember what the line was from the book of Judges that we learned? And every man did what? That which was right in his own eyes. And so we see time and time and time again this rebellion. But before we beat up on Israel too bad, Is that true about us? Do we do that? Sure we do. How long does it take in your day from the time that you wake up to the time that the first time that you disobey God and rebel against Him? About a minute. You get up and you start your day and then you get going and you know maybe you don't stop and pray, or maybe you do stop and pray, but you get into the car and then you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off or somebody's riding on your bumper or something, and then you get angry and you yell at them or whatever. It doesn't take long. Why? Because we are fallen people. But these guys made a practice of it. They were deliberate about it. And it was part of their heritage. And they continued time and time again, and the rebellion got worse and worse. Until Jeremiah said, look it, to the people, you're going to get it. And God says, they're not going to listen to your message. Notice in verse 27, you're going to speak these words, but they won't listen to you. Question. Why continue to warn the people? If you know somebody's not going to listen, why should you even talk to them anymore about it and warn them? Why did Jeremiah need to spend 40 years warning a nation that would not listen to him? Got to thinking about that. Why didn't God just quit? There is a word that we've learned very well. Long-suffering. Do you remember what the Hebrew word is? It's called chesed. Long-suffering love. In other words, even though we are rebellious, even though we are stiff-necked, hard-headed, and we do what we're going to do, God loves you anyways. And God doesn't give up, even if you give up. That's a blessing. To know that God is always there. This chesed love, this love that God has, should not be abused. And we should not assume that we're in this love that God's going to hold back that wrath. But understand this, God loves you even when you're unlovable. God loves you despite yourself. And the best part about this is you did absolutely nothing to deserve God's love. Absolutely nothing. And you do absolutely nothing to keep God loving you. That's huge. And if you don't believe me, take a look at the nation of Israel, because God still loves them. Does He discipline them? Yes. Think about your kids or your grandkids. Do you love your kids? Yes. There are days you probably don't like them. But you love them. Do you love them when you discipline them? Yes, you do. And you continue to love them. But again, we should not assume that God's holding back His discipline or His wrath as if He was condoning it. Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why has God not sent Jesus back yet? You know why? There are some people that have yet to be saved. And God's waiting. And when that last person that is going to be saved is saved, then He's going to come and He's going to take the church home. So if that's you, get right with Jesus now, because I'm tired of sticking around this place. I want to go. So you might be hanging everything up. So just get saved so we can all go home. That would be good. But we live in a rebellious world full of stiff-necked people. And so Judah had rejected God, and they deserve His wrath. And they're going to suffer that wrath. God's verdict on Judah was guilty, because they continue to do evil in the sight of God, and they continue to defile God. And the evidence is set. How do we know the evidence is set? Because of what they're doing. They're building these altars in these high places. I want you to notice the slaughter that's coming here in verse 32. "Therefore, the days are coming when the Lord will no longer call Tophath the valley of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Why? The valley of Hinnom, if you went to Israel with us, the Hinnom Valley, or Hinnom Valley, is the valley that's on the southeastern side. So when we sat on the southern steps and we were looking out of the valley and the city of David dropped down, the valley is to the right. It's called the Hinnom Valley. It's also called Gehenna. Does that ring a bell? Gehenna. It's an interchangeable term that's used to describe hell. Why? Because the Hinnom Valley would eventually become the trash heap, where all the trash would be thrown. Anybody, any dead animal carcasses would go into this thing. Anybody that died without any family would go out into this thing. And it would just be this place, and there was a constant trash pile that was always on fire and burning. And so it would be used as this example of this trash. And I think it's interesting that it's in the same valley that these idols were placed, especially the idol Moloch. Now, if you want to do an interesting study, do a study on this idol Moloch, because this Canaanite idol was this god of fertility, and what they would do is they would superheat the body, the core body, had two arms that stuck out, and they would take infants and they would lay their infants on the arms of this burning hot idol and sacrifice them and basically burn these babies to death. Jews doing this in the Hinnom Valley, in hell, offering these children an infanticide and such things. And God says, for that, judgment is coming. And there's a lot of implications in our modern world today where we are sacrificing our children to the gods of this world. And in some cases, literally, where we're aborting babies just for pleasure or for these other things. And it never should be so. So we come to chapter 8, where this sermon is continuing. And in this sermon, he continues, says, at this time declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princes. Now, we're still in the valley of Hinnom, right? It's a continued conversation. In this valley of Hinnom, they will bring out the bones of the kings and the bones of the princes and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to the host. Notice, they bring out these bones and they spread them out to the sun, to the moon. Not in front of, but to them. It's important. Which they have loved and they have served, astrology, which they have gone after, which they have sought, which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground, and death will be chosen rather than life at all. And the remnant of that remains of this evil family remains in this place, which I have driven, declares the Lord of hosts. We'll pause there for a minute. Basically, in this coming invasion that he declares, what's going to happen is the graves are going to be opened. Now, again, in Near Eastern culture, Jewish culture, the graves are very sacred. You don't mess with graves. What they're saying is, as the Babylonians will come in, they're going to open all the graves of all the important people, the kings and the priests and all these people that are there. And not too far from this valley is the burial site for Absalom and David and others that are in this area. And what they're saying is they're going to come in and they're going to desecrate the graves. They're going to take their bones out and they're going to spread them out in this valley of Hinnom, this trash heap, this place of idolatry. And then they're going to worship, in astrology, the sun and the moon over these bones that are there. Those that survive the treachery that's going to come are going to wish that they were dead. Can you imagine being in such a place that you just wished you were dead? For the bodies will pile up in this valley of Hinnom when Babylon comes through this valley of slaughter. But anybody that survives, you're going to wish that they were dead. I thought it was interesting in light of this valley in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, where Jesus describes this condition of dealing with sin with a very specific way. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than having your two hands, or to go into hell, Gehenna, the unquenchable fire. This place, it's horrible. John would write of this place a little bit later where people would be, where they wish that they had died in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, when the wrath of God comes down, says this, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him,'" being Jesus, "'who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the great day their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" And in chapter 9, verse 6, "And in those days men will seek death," note, "and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee." Death would be merciful when the wrath of God comes down upon the world in Revelation. It would be merciful, and he's going to say, "No, you're not going to die. You're going to suffer." Why? Because you continue to rebel and reject. You say, wow. God means business. And the answer is yes. We don't get it, how holy God is and how just God is. He goes on and he speaks about how irrational rebellion is. Notice what he says to him in verses 4 through 7. "And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up? Does anyone turn away and not repent? Why then is this people of Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard, and they have spoken what is not right. No man repents of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turns to his course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her season, and turtle dove and the swift of the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people," note, "my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." If you fall down, what is your response usually? If you're not hurt real bad, what do you do? Get up. That's the right response, right? That's the rational response. If you get to a place where you understand that discipline's going to hurt, I got to tell you, pain is a really good teacher, right? If it hurts, you don't do it again. Well, smart people don't do it again. But I know people that aren't very smart, and they'll keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. The problem with Judah is they're not going to see it. And they're going to say, "Well, what did I do? What have I done?" Have you ever heard that from your kids when you went to discipline them? "You're grounded. What did I do?" "Oh, you know what you did. You know." And they know. But they're hoping that they can just blow it off like you don't know. And here's the parent clue one-on-one. Even if you don't know, act like you do. But the reality is this. They knew. They knew idolatry was forbidden by God. They knew that they had gone after other gods. They just didn't want to admit it. And he says, even the animals know what to do in these circumstances. Even worse, the leadership had rejected the word. Look at verses 8 through 12. And he says, "How can you say we are wise?" Talking about the leaders. "And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen and the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame and they dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord and have kind. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others. Their fields will grow, will have new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They will heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination that they had done?" Rhetorical answer, no. "They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord." Who was responsible for teaching people the law? The scribes. They were keepers of the law. If the people fail to obey the law, who ultimately is held accountable? The scribes, because you didn't teach it. Now, if the scribes aren't teaching the law and they're writing their own laws or they're adjusting their own laws for their own benefit, should they be held accountable? Sure. You can't add to God's word. You can't make God's word say what you want for your own benefit. God's word is holy. So not only do we have a holy God that's right in judging, but we have a holy God that has given us his word that should not be altered, should not be changed. So you scribes, you think you know it all, and you got the law, and you don't. You're held accountable, and you're going to lose your wives, you're going to lose your land, you're going to lose all of these things. I was amazed this week that I was listening to a popular TV pastor. And like I said, not all the pastors that are on TV are bad. You know, I've got a few that I really like to listen to. I listen to Charles Stanley first thing on Sunday morning before I come here and to teach. That's kind of my church time with Wendy. But I was listening to a blog from another pastor, and I heard these words from him, and I couldn't wrap my head around it. He said this, quote, "All you need is the Gospels. You don't need the Old Testament anymore." That was my reaction. And so I went back and I listened to it in context, going, well, maybe I misunderstood. And he was framing it in such a way that it was, well, when you're talking to people that really don't understand the Old Testament, all you got to do is give them the Gospels and give them Jesus, and you don't have to worry about all this other stuff. And I thought, wow, what happened to the holy, inspired Word of God, where every word is inspired and every word is profitable? We have a social gospel that is being preached that tells people sin is okay. We have a social gospel that is being proclamated that says whatever you feel like you can do because it's okay for you, because your truth is your truth. Do we hear that in the world today? And we hear it from the pulpit. And it should never be so. And God is going to hold these scribes, just as he's going to hold pastors today, for such things. The whole counsel of God's word has got to be taught. That's why we started in Genesis almost, you know, 4.5 years ago to get to Revelation. That's why we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible and such, to teach the full counsel of God's word. So what will God give them? God will give them death. Then they'll know he's serious. Look at verses 13 to 17. "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord, and there will be no grapes in the vine, no figs in the tree, and the leaves will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities, let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and has given us poison water to drink. Note, for we have sinned against the Lord." Are they going to know why they're being judged? Absolutely they are. Absolutely they are. Not just that, he says this, "But we waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but from terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horse and the sound of the neighing of the stallions. The whole earth, the whole land quakes, for they have come to devour the lands in the fullness and the city and inhabitants." Again, talking about how Babylon's going to come down. "For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord." What does that make you think of? I'm sending snakes, they're going to bite you. Goes back to Numbers chapter 21. When Israel was murmuring against God, and God says, "I'm done with this. It's time for a lesson." And he sends these snakes, and they start biting from the outside of the camp towards the inside of the camp. But then God demonstrates mercy. How does he demonstrate mercy? He tells Moses, "I want you to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and tell anyone, if they have been bitten and they want to be healed, what are they to do? Look to the pole." What brought about the healing? Obedience. Obedience. But for this class of people, they are rebellious, and there is no cure. Literal snakes? No. It's an illustration to let them know that this is how Babylon's going to come in, and they're going to come in from the north, Dan of the north, and they're going to work their way south. Jeremiah's sorrow becomes so great, verses 18 to 22, he says, "For my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land." He knows they're going to slavery. "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not with her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and they are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I am mourned and dismayed, has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? So Jeremiah is grieving, but I think Jeremiah's grief in this passage also gives us the picture of the heart of God. Don't be mistaken. God hates the fact that he has to bring this judgment and he has to do these things, but he has to. He wouldn't be righteous and he wouldn't be just if he didn't. They broke a covenant law and they broke the relationship. God is willing to forgive, so he has to bring judgment, but in his mercy, he also provides the way out. Hearing this from Jeremiah early on, what's the one thing that they had to do to stop it all? What do they have to do? Repent. That's all they had to do. You say, well, is that all? Yes. Turn back to God, destroy the idols, get rid of all the things that were taking them away from God, and cast themselves on the hands of a merciful God, and God would save them. If God was not willing to save them, he wouldn't have sent Jeremiah with this message, warning them. Have you ever blown through the warnings of God and then received that judgment, that punishment? God is forever warning and warning and warning, saying stop. But there does come a time when that warning has to stop, and now that judgment has to come. And so God continues to speak, and it speaks about that mourning. Notice in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were fountains. Now this is Jeremiah writing, and again, but it's the implication that this is also the heart of God, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert wayfarers, lodging places, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers and assemblies treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow, and lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. And do not trust his brother, because the brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. And they have taught their tongue to speak lies and wearisome, and the weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is broken. He says, I wish I had pools from which the tears would come down and supply this need. But he realizes, I can't go on weeping over them because they're getting what they deserve. Has your heart ever broken over a loved one, a relative, or somebody that you know that has rejected God, and they're living out the consequences of that rejection? And your heart just breaks and breaks and breaks. There is also this part of you that says, but they're getting what they deserve. I can't change that for them because they've got to make that decision. And so Jeremiah is totally frustrated with this. He sees them as those that are infected with this plague of sin that continues on and on and on, and it's like they can't help themselves. But they can, because God calls out to them, because God's got the cure. They're all infected with this sin, just like we are. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God is? We're dealing with that in our world. So God is required to judge. But one of the things, as we studied this morning in our men's Bible study, is that judgment in the Bible, as we see it in the context of this, is for refinement. So we will learn. It's God's judgment, and in judgment that he shows grace time and time again. If you take a look at verses 7 through 11, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and essay them, or find out their value. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow, and it speaks deceit with the mouth, and it speaks peace to his neighbor. But inward he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures in the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard, and the birds of the sky and the beasts have all fled or all gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate and inhabited. And so within this, God is going to punish them, and he's going to refine them. He was left without a choice. He has to remove the sin. And it's interesting, if you see the mention of the land, how is God going to remove sin? He's going to remove the people out of the land. What's that going to do? I'm going to take the people, I'm going to remove them out of the land that I promised. They're going to learn in captivity not to violate, not to sin against me. The land is going to go desolate, and the next generation that comes in will have an opportunity to come back and start over again. Do we see that God doing that with the nation of Israel? Time and time and time. Because God is a redemptive God. He is the God of do-overs. And he gives you that chance to do it over again. But if you violate that relationship, the consequences grow greater and greater and greater. And it may not be you. I thought about this in light of a child being removed from a home because it's a toxic environment. And it's a very sad thing when you take a child out of a home and you put them in foster care, you put them in with a relative or someplace because the home environment is too toxic for that child to survive. You say, well, that's not fair to the parent. But if the parent has been worked with and worked with and worked with and they refuse to change, what is the best thing that could happen for that child? To be able to start over someplace else and have a chance. To be able to have that place where they can break that sin cycle, that life-dominating sin that is so much part of that family. Israel would be taken away and put into captivity, and their kids would be able to come back into that land and try it again. And God has to punish them. As a result of that, the hope is that the next generation would do better. Take a look at verses 12 to 26. And I think we'll end there. We're not going to make it to chapter 10. But it says this, "Who is the wise man that understands this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid to waste in the desert so that no one passes through? The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice and walked according to it, but have walked after stubbornness in their heart, and after the Baals, and after their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and will give poison water to drink, and I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them and annihilate them." One of the things that we find in verses 12 to 16 is this. The desolation of Israel, of Judah and such, would be a lesson. Why? Because the nations would look at that and say, that was Yahweh's people. And he sent them into captivity. And now the land's desolate. God must be powerful. He must be a judge. It would become that example. And it has to happen. Because they broke the laws. They broke the relationship. He goes on, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning of women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come, and let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water, for the voice of wailing is heard in Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone your neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through the windows, and it has entered into our places, to cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the towers and squares. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after a reaper, but no one will gather them. God calls for mourners, and he calls for those to come. That death will come and wipe out just whole groups of people. Question. Did this have to happen? Did Judah have to be taken out of the land? Did Jerusalem have to fall? Israel of the north had already been judged. The Assyrians had already come in. Did they have to fall like Israel of the north? The answer is no. But they thought they were better than that. They thought they could handle it. They thought they could worship idols. They thought they could do whatever they wanted to do and not be judged. God did not make a great nation of Abraham, take him out of Egypt and give him a specific land just to destroy it. They did it to themselves. And so many times, we do it to ourselves because of our decisions, the things that we do. We need to stop and realize that sin has consequences, and sin is deadly. He ends with this, 23 to 26. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast this, that he understands and knows me, and I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We're going to actually end on 24. We'll pick up verse 25 because I want to leave us on a positive note. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those that boast in themselves and boast in their wisdom and boast in their ability to be able to do what they do. That human wisdom and strength and riches are an insulation against the wrath of God. Is that true? Just because you're wise, just because you're strong, just because you're rich, does that mean that God can't touch you? You boast in that. What should we boast in? The text says that we should boast in the fact that we know God. What is going to insulate us? In fact, it's the only thing that's going to insulate us from the wrath of God. I can tell you this. The only thing that will ever insulate you from receiving the wrath of God is the fact that when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven and you are placed into Christ. That's what insulates you from the wrath of God. You are no longer judged because you are in Christ. Saved. Redeemed. If I'm going to brag on something, I'm going to brag on the fact that I am nothing in myself, but I am in Christ, and it's Christ who strengthens me to live. Paul would quote this to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 to 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given to us that place. For the redeemed, you have put us into Christ. We boast not in our wisdom, but the wisdom of God, the strength of God, the redemption that is offered through Jesus Christ because we have been placed in Christ. And God, we can stand assured knowing that you have given us freedom from sin. God, guard our hearts. Holy Spirit, convict us when we drift, when we wander, when we listen to the world and play with the world's toys, because these things will take us away from you. And when you chastise us, when you discipline us, you do so not because you're mean, but because you love us as a loving Father. May we accept that correction out of love. Lord, we pray for those that are being disciplined, that are under discipline of you, because they worship idols and they're sucked up in a lifestyle of sin. May you set them free. And that freedom will be known as we share the love of Jesus and what you've done in us. You've given us testimony of freedom. May we give to others that testimony. We praise you and we thank you that we can boast in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love, and You're slow to anger. Your name is great, and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never, I'll worship Your holy name. I'll worship Your holy name. Lord, I'll worship Your holy name.
So God, we thank You that You've given us the privilege of even coming before You. And it is Your name and Your name alone that should be on our lips. It is the love for You and You alone should be on our heart. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would keep us from foolishness, stupidity, trying to learn from the world to chase things that overpromise and underpay. God, we know that You are greater. May we live because You're greater. May we live out our lives in a manner that brings You honor and glory, so that when the whole world looks and sees us, may they see the greatness of our God. Not us, but the greatness of our God. We thank You and we praise You. Go before us this week. May everything that we say and do truly, truly honor the name of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, God, help us to make You smile. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed
week. Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.